Join me in a word of prayer. Oh Lord, you are the creator of heaven and earth, and when we look at your creation, we marvel. We marvel that at the greatness, the vastness, the beauty, the order, the majesty that is demonstrated by the works of your hands. When we look at ourselves, we are small, we are fickle, our lives are short, and yet you care for us. You have seen us, and you look at us in our misery, and you have looked upon us with mercy. You have set us free. You have delivered us from sin and death. You have broken the chains of bondage, despite the fact that we were once criminals who were enslaved. You have set us free. You have given us a new name. You've called us, oh Lord, your brothers and sisters. You tell us that we are children of God. You show us that we have a home. Oh Lord, help us to live and be as children of God. This morning, as we think about and consider what you have defined us and what you have set our identity in at great personal cost to yourself, oh Lord. Lord, we also take a moment to confess. We confess that we have pursued our identity in our own works. We have pursued our sense of value in the approval of others. We have sought a sense of worth and a sense of superiority by trying to acquire things for ourselves. And yet all those things have made us burnt out, exhausted, and lost. We feel conflicted because our hearts want one thing today and another thing tomorrow. Often, sometimes we just refuse to let anyone judge us now. And we define ourselves and we refuse anyone to say anything to diminish that. But oh Lord, Lord, we change. We are uncertain. And although our hearts feel, and often our hearts give us feelings that feel so real and so strong, they change. But God, you are unchanging. And we thank you that your faithfulness and your mercy never ceases. So show us your mercy and show us your faithfulness in the determination and the endurance of Christ, especially Christ on the cross, so that we would be humble enough to let go of the esteem we have of our hands, the esteem that we have in the approval of others, the esteem of our own judgment, but rather humble us to recognize that those things are fragile, are temporary, but instead help us to stand in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Aid us to find that there's a place of humility and joy to rest in Christ, and that all belonging and all honor and all glory is now ours and available to us in Christ. And that is enough. So God, remind us and allow us to meditate on that reality day in and day out, that God, you are enough. We thank you, Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Today our scripture reading comes from Psalm chapter 8. And if you have your Bibles, we invite you to follow along. This is the ESV translation. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens, and out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established your strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. There's nothing more characteristic of modern life and the search for identity and the search for self-esteem. This is a time and a period where very often we hear that someone who's searching for meaning, searching for purpose, says, I have to find myself. I have to figure out who I am. I have to define who I am. And what I love about the Psalms is that it's these ancient texts. And these ancient texts talking about ancient problems have incredible relevance and application to our modern needs and our modern struggles today. And today we're going to look at how self-esteem and self-worth and meaning and purpose interact with who we are, interact with the Bible, to inform us and give us a relevant understanding of this fundamental need to feel that we matter, that we're significant, that we belong. You know, it's interesting. Before modern times, in, let's say, 500 years ago, before modernity came, and someone asked, you know, I don't know who I am. You know, if you told someone, I don't know who I am, what would they say? What would they say? Well, they'll say, like, what do you mean you don't know who you are? Like, you don't have a name? Do you have a name? Do you have a family? Do you have a job? What do you do? Where do you live? What's your residence? What's your religion? And all those things would inform your sense of identity, your sense of self-worth. And back then, people didn't actually go around asking, who am I? Or what am I about? What makes me significant? They don't ask those things. Back then, that kind of sense of identity, a sense of self-worth came and it occurred somewhat, it just occurred. People would take from their environment, they would take from their parents, they would take from their vocation, their work, they would take from where they lived, they would take from their religion, and that would inform their identity and their sense of purpose, their sense of significance, their sense of meaning and value. But now those things have changed. Those things have changed. You can't use those things to define things. And we wouldn't go to someone necessarily and say, like, those are the ways that define you. Now in our modern times, family is more complicated. Family is less specific, and it's more about the living situations that you're in and the changing living situations that you're in. Work is not the same anymore. Work isn't the way that it used to be. Career, vocation, and your sense of commitment and purpose to a work is changed. Now it's a series of jobs that you've had in the past. That may or may not be even what you want to do. It might be just something to pay the bills. So it's just something to pay the bills. That's not who I am, right? I'm a doctor, but I don't particularly like helping people. I just use it to pay the bills. I am a teacher. I don't particularly like people. I just want to share information. It's kind of strange. It's kind of unusual. People used to take religion and let that define them. But now there's these motivational strategies to help you reduce stress. There's these steps and how-tos about removing your guilt and reducing your guilt so that you can function. And it's very therapeutic, and you kind of just pick and choose what you like and what you want to use. And the problem of doing this, the problem of kind of picking and choosing and building on your own what you want, is that these categories of family and living situations and jobs and therapies and therapeutics and philosophies and steps and programs is that all of these things become modular. They're just that you can kind of take it and click it into your life. You can swap it out. You can add these elements and you can change them. The problem with it being modular and switching things out, my living situation, I'm gonna change my living situation. Okay, I'm gonna change my career. Okay, I'm gonna change the way I think, my philosophy, my step program, how I'm gonna raise my children. Okay, well, I saw this on social media. There's these 5 steps to raise perfect children that are quiet and organized and just amazing, and they're just emotionally perfect. The problem with doing these module things is that all of these modules are disposable. And you become just this person who has a disposable identity. Anything can be taken out. Anything can be optional. There's no sustaining things to anchor your sense of identity, your sense of self-worth. Now, for better or for worse, I'm not saying that analyzing and thinking about who you are, what defines you, is a bad thing. I'm just saying that this is how it's happening now. I'm not saying that what's happened in the past was a good thing. I'm saying that's just what happened in the past. But now this is what happens. This is how we see ourselves. We see ourselves with these disposable identities, these disposable modules, even disposable circumstances. This doesn't work for me. I'm out. And what is the result? Is this feeling of just uncertainty. There's no foundation. It's very shaky. And we sometimes are standing on a foundation that sometimes we feel like we have to protect and we have to sustain that. And Americans of all tend to not really think about the why. We don't think about the theories about what gives us significance. We tend to look and turn to very fast and very practical things. We tend to look to just how do we do this? Give me the steps. Give me the three steps. Give me the seven ways that effective people are being effective. Oh, how are these people influential? Let's take a look and survey what all these successful people are like. And if we can kind of distill it down to five things and put it in a book and sell that book, and people will buy it because people want five simple things to guarantee success, significance. Americans, especially in America, we are very pragmatic. We very rarely ask why or how. We love seeing, like, read this book. Someone says, like, your life is not good. Your social life is frustrating. You're not succeeding. Well, look at your friends. Are your friends succeeding? They're not succeeding? Go change your friends. Follow these steps to lose weight in 40 days. And if you lose weight in 40 days, you're going to feel better. Follow this plan to go get ahead in your job. And when you get ahead in your job, you're going to feel better. Acquire this and you're going to get more dates. And when you get more dates, you're going to be more popular and you're going to feel better. And no one asks, why are we going to feel better? Why? Why if I lose 40 pounds in 40 days, why am I going to feel better? I know some of you are like, oh, all right, Pastor James says I can eat whatever I want. Nah, that's not it. Don't go to your spouse. Don't go to your children and say that. That's misinterpreting it. But the question is why? Why does doing these things make us feel better? And the point of today is about asking the theories, to asking the why behind things. And if we don't understand the why, if we don't understand the basis of why we're doing things, we get sucked into three main philosophies of this world about how to define ourselves. And unless you recognize how the world convinces you to find your identity, unless you are able to recognize, that's the world's way of telling me how to find who I am. If you don't recognize that, you're going to be completely controlled by it. You're not going to be free by it. And the problem of being defined by the world or using the world's methods or mechanisms of being defined is that it's not satisfying, it's not secure, and also it just splits us. It drives us crazy. So today I'm going to talk to you about two things, very simple things. It's a summer, so we're going to do 2 points. We're taking it easy. I know it's warm, so 2 points. What are our 2 points? How does the world tell you how to find out who you are? That's the first thing. The second thing is how the Bible tells you how to find out who you are. And I think that this is really important because hopefully at the end of this message, you will be able to not only detect and discern these faulty ways of finding significance that just fails. It's like digging a well when you're not sure that there's water and you're pulling up buckets of dust and trying to drink it. That's not going to work. Right, the well is broken, the well is flawed. So why not find a well that brings clean and refreshing water? Identity is like that. Okay. What the world tells you who you are. At every point in life, we're all going to come to a moment where we feel like a mess. And we will say things like, I look like a mess. I feel like a mess. I am a mess. And that feeling of just being a mess, right? And you can replace that word with more severe things. The fear that goes with that is, then therefore life must have no meaning. What's the point of living? What's the point of living? What's the point of anything? I'm a mess, people don't like me. I don't have anything to kind of show for myself. People don't respect me. I don't have what other people have. I don't even know how to get what other people have. I feel like a mess. Maybe I look okay, but inside I just feel nothing. I feel empty. I can't enjoy anything. The things that I used to do, I don't like anymore. I can't get any enjoyment out of it. Or maybe I can't live a certain life. Maybe there's a loss. Maybe there's a change in your life. And now you just can't, you can't have that life that your old life has, and your life is full of regret. I feel like empty. I feel like a mess. Is this all that there is? Is this all that there, is the best over? Was it that as good as it gets? Or sometimes you want to define yourself. I am a mess, okay? Like, I don't want people to judge me anymore. Like, I'm just going to say it. I'm a mess, okay? Yeah, I'm a mess. I'm completely rubbish. I don't have anything to deserve your respect. Just leave me alone. I'm a mess. Don't challenge me. And what the world sometimes comes in and says is, you know what? You can't live like this. It's too hard. It's too painful. So the world gives three approaches on how to get yourself out of the mess, how to deal with it, how to cope with it. And it first, one of the ways that we hear about how you are told that you are important, how to change your mess situation so that you don't have to live in this misery. The world says you are what you acquire. You are what you acquire. So acquire things, right? Acquire wealth. Acquire signs of wealth and signs of significance. Get a large portfolio. Get a beautiful real estate, have a beautiful home with a manicured lawn and a beautiful inside living room so that it would be magazine worthy. Have great kids, have a great spouse, a beautiful spouse, or a rich husband, or a rich and beautiful husband. And if you acquire these things, get a career, get credentials, get achievements, be the first of your group to have made your first $1 million. You are what you acquire. And the world tries to lure you into that thinking. But the problem with that thinking is that in that process, a lot of people, you can just go about 1.5 hours north of here to New York City. You have a city full of people who are acquiring, who have their millions, who have very luxurious possessions. What's their problem? Why do they go to therapy? They should be fine. They have all the titles and acquires their things to acquire. They feel exhausted. They feel spent. They feel lost. A lot of them see this is not sustainable. This doesn't have substance. It doesn't give me enough satisfaction. And so a lot of them give up. They either switch jobs to downsize and to slow down so that they can spend time with their family, because owning all these things is just, they're enslaved to that, right? And we can do that with work. We can do that with studies. We can do that with relationships. We can do that with possessions. And we can get ourselves in trouble with possessions, that we put ourselves in danger financially because of wanting to have these possessions to impress. There's a feeling of lostness. And a lot of these people give up and abandon that approach of getting what you acquire. So they go to the second thing that the world says. And the world says, you are what you feel. You know what? There's a lot of self-help and therapy that says, you know what? You know what your problem is? Do you know why you're such a mess? Do you know why you feel like you're such a mess? It's because you are living to other people's expectations. You're trying to make other people happy. And the solution to that, the way to get out of that, is that you just don't worry about what other people are happy about. And you be honest to yourself. Be true to yourself. Trust your feelings and do what you feel is right. And then that will be your sense of identity and sense of significance. Because now you can live with yourself. You feel happy because you're doing what you want. Well, certainly that sounds good on the surface, and that sounds very interesting. Why not be happy? And the Bible has in places where it would agree, and there is some overlap with the Bible. You shouldn't be pleasing everyone around you. That could be dangerous. You compromise your identity, you compromise actually your convictions and your integrity if you're always pleasing everyone around you, because not everyone's the same. The problem with you have to be you and do what you feel right is that there's a way of thinking that doesn't work. You know what the way of thinking that doesn't work with that idea is? Is that the basis of do what you feel is good is that that belief at its core, if you go all the way to the bottom foundation of what it builds on, the foundation of what that belief is that your feelings and your desires is singular. It's just one thing that is good, that doesn't conflict with yourself. But that's not true. That's totally not true. Actually, the Bible says that the flesh and the spirit are constantly fighting against each other. What does that mean? That the flesh and the spirit are constantly fighting against each other. That means that inside we have conflict. That at the bottom and most deepest parts of our needs and our desires, at the most bottom part, the heart is still split. The heart is still conflicted. What we want today will be different than what we want tomorrow. In literature and news, there's been these editorials about sexual identity. And these are written by people who are activists for gay rights, LGBTQ rights. And it's interesting, they have this perspective that says, like, you have the right to do what you want to be, right? And so if you're gay, you don't have to adhere to heterosexual standards. You can just say that you feel gay, and that is a choice, and that is a option. And that you can choose to be that, and you can live like that, and that people, you shouldn't criticize someone for choosing that option. Now things have changed. I don't know if you've noticed, but within that community, you know that there's a bisexual and queer community. And for people that were in the gay community, they started to discover that, hey, I'm not just attracted to one gender. I'm attracted to more than one gender. And so they feel uncomfortable about being locked in to a specific identity. They said, you know what? The point is not that we have to lock into something of heterosexual or gay, but rather that we shouldn't be locked into anything at all. And you know what's interesting? The interesting thing is now modern activists are trying to quiet the early activists of gay rights, because the gay rights people were saying, like, no, these are locked in choices that they can't change. They can't change these things. So you have to allow them to be who they were. And now they're trying to quiet them and saying, no, you can change as much as you want. The whole thing is that you can change. And so even at that point of saying what you feel, there's a disagreement about what you feel. Even within camps of people who are so strong about and sure about identity, there still is discussion and dialogue and debate. That's the point. Does that mean that they're completely wrong and completely false? I think that it's not our point to come in and judge. I think that the point is for us to listen in and come in and say, you know what? The Bible has something to say about this. Hey, you know what? Let me contribute something about what the Bible says that could help you get a handle on what is actually true and what is actually real. And in that process of showing what the Bible says, we begin to show and argue for the truthfulness of the Bible, and truth has its own authority. Truth has its own power. Truth can stand on its own, and people will figure it out. People will figure it out. And dialoguing is that process of getting there. When we say, okay, just listen to your feelings. What do you feel like being? What do you feel like doing? And if you just go and delve deep and focus on your feelings as hard as you can, you'll figure it out and you'll have peace. That doesn't make sense. As one New York pastor says, that's like stepping on, if you're driving and you're stepping on the accelerator and on the brake at the same time, that you're going to find out how to drive or you're going to find out the quality of this car. That doesn't make sense. As a matter of fact, if we give in and we don't discern and we don't figure out what the value is and whatnot, and we don't receive outside, stable, consistent sources of truth, if we don't do that, we're going to constantly be torn. We're going to be pulled in one way and another. We'll oscillate back and forth, and we will feel like a mess because we're not sure what we want. Feeling is real, but feeling isn't reliable. It can't be your absolute standard of what is good. And the world is putting this entire way of thinking and this framework, this heavy thing of identity and self-esteem on this fragile foundation of feelings. And that's a problem. There's a third way. And the third way critiques the owning of possessions and says, oh, owning all those possessions owns us. We compromise our judgment. We become crazy. We become enslaved to that. So no, you cannot be defined by what you have and the things around you in your environment. They look at the feelings and they're like, oh, these people, they're constantly torn. They're not even agreeing with themselves. There's all this conflict inside of them. We've tried that. That doesn't work either. Okay? Trusting your feelings, that doesn't work either. Because your feelings will change and you'll have competing feelings and you have conflicting feelings. So, and what's the third way? Well, now the third way is that you just define yourself. It doesn't matter what the facts and truths are. It doesn't matter what you have or what you don't have. It doesn't matter what you feel today or feel tomorrow. You define who you are right now. And that is separate from any of these connections. You just define. You can be whatever you want. No one can tell you and judge you and tell you you can't be. If you've decided that this is who you are, this is who you are. And this is the most strongest argument, actually, of all three ways of finding identity. It kind of demolishes the first two arguments, really. It demolishes them because it doesn't have any of those weaknesses that the first two have. You make a decision, you are this, you decide that you're this, that's it. You are this. So if you want to say that I'm something that is undefined, you can be something that's undefined. So that you can pick and choose. You're given the freedom to not be confined to a certain description. It's a very strong and powerful argument. You can be whatever you want and no one has any right to judge you. Who are you to judge? Who's anyone to judge who you are? It's a very powerful argument. And I think that when we say, oh, that's not a powerful argument, or we dismiss that, actually, it doesn't do anything. People have already made up their minds whether or not this is powerful or not powerful. And if someone is using this argument, they've already made up their minds. And you telling them that's not true is not going to work. Why? Because you don't have the right to judge. What you're saying could be something that's very true for you, but you're just doing it because you're feeling. And the person who believes, I just decide who I am, it's not feelings. There's no feelings. This is just who I am. It's a very powerful argument. And we're at 10 o'clock, and we should get into the passage soon. So What's the problem with this argument? The argument is that although it's very powerful, it's immediately contradictory. It's immediately contradictory. Why? Why is it contradictory? Well, if I can define myself and no one can judge me, right? Let's say Timothy Keller actually had this good example. He says, what if Timothy Keller became a preacher who just liked to make people feel bad and hurt their feelings? That's just who he is. And if you go to him and say, no, you cannot do that. You can't go around hurting people's feelings. He says, no, that's just who I am. That's just who I am. Who are you to tell me that that's wrong? When you have absolutely no moral compass, there's no moral set reference point, the fact that you can't say that anyone can judge, then at that point, you can't tell anyone what they're right or wrong to do. It's immediately contradictory. You cannot just say everyone can do whatever they want and define themselves however they want. It doesn't work that way. And these ways, these methods of defining yourself are inherently flawed. But the dangerous thing is it takes years, sometimes a lifetime, to realize the flaws in this thinking. You can actually go on and live your life and function pretty well without noticing things collapsing until crisis comes, until the problems come, until people recognize that, oh, like, I'm not quite sure why I am in this marriage. My child just doesn't listen to me. I don't know why they won't listen to me. This job and this career, I've been passed over for a promotion so many times. I lost a loved one. These things happen, and they challenge your identity because these are anchored truths that happen. And you cannot just buy a TV or buy a sports car and get yourself out of it. You can't just feel your way out of it or numb yourself out of it, or you can't just define yourself out of it. And all of these structures of sophisticated ways to define yourself and to garner and gather self-worth, they crumble. They crumble. They don't work. Please don't do it. Please detect that. Please. The Bible. The Bible tells you exactly how to find and how to get to know who you are and what your worth is. It says here, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. And out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. It starts off with majesty. And if you look at this text, and if you have the text open for you, this text is designed in a very interesting way. There's like a triangle, or there's like a carrot, I guess, but there's like a coming to a point in this text where the middle is the most important. How do we know? How do we know that this is what it is? If you look at the first verse and the last verse, it's the same. And that means, right, the majesty of God's name, that means that something in between is important. This is a segment. This is a unit of thought that the writer wants to tell you. And then if you look at the second verse and then the seventh and eighth verse, it talks about us, out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength and because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger, that there is conquering, there is this winning, this victory over the enemies. At the seventh and eighth, there is this winning and this dominion over the created things of the earth. So there's this authority, there's this hierarchy. Then there's this, you know, when I look at the heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. And then in verse 6, which is verse 3, and then in verse 6, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. It's again talking about the greatness of God and also God's involvement of man in the governing of creation. And then it repeats it again in verse 6. And then we come to verse 4 and 5. And verse 4 and 5 is this idea that is sandwiched and presented by everything. And in a sense, as it comes to 4 and 5, or as you're reading, I guess you guys read this way, right? So as it comes to a point in the middle of 4 and 5, it's like a pedestal, and it's putting this idea on a pedestal. And it says, what is man that you are mindful of him? and the Son of Man that you care for him. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. And it's this worship, this whole psalm, this is the first praise psalm in the book of Psalms. And David writes this, and it is a praise of God as the creator. And a praise of God as a worker in history and his great works in history. And what David is showing and he's doing for us is that in our faith, as we walk in faith and as we walk in our discipleship of being like Christ, the way to have a substance, a solid, dense identity, is that the more we see how great God is, and how much glory and honor and majesty that he has and he deserves, in the same way we are bound to God and we have glory and honor as well. The greater you see God's glory, the greater you see your sense of glory and honor as well. The greatness of the Creator, that he created everything, that he created order, and there's a sense of wonder and a sense of creation of all the animals and the heavens and the earth. Do you know why that greatness of a creator adds and enhances to our identity? Because that means that everything was created for a good purpose. We are not an accident. You are not an accident. Nothing that's happening to you is an accident. And if you're not an accident, then there's a sense of meaning, a sense of value. God cares about you. You are created by God. But because we are created by God, that means that he owns us, that we belong to him. I can't do whatever I want, can I? If I am owned by God, I don't go around doing whatever I want. When we belong to God, that is part of the rules. That is part of how the order is. We are created by him. So we're not able to do whatever we want, but we are created by him, which means he cares for us. He has a concern for us. He loves us. He is committed to us. It talks about how God's great work among the enemies, his great work in history, has restrained the enemies. And that how this restraining of all the enemies is done through us, weak, small children. That when it says that out of the mouth of babies and infants, God has established, he has proven his strength among his enemies and avengers. And avengers means vicious. It doesn't mean avengers as in like God is bringing vengeance. The avengers, that this language, it's also not Captain America, but this Avengers is what it's about, these vicious, violent people that out of the mouth of infants, defenseless, weak infants, their praise disarms the worst evils in all of the world. It's a demonstration of God's great work through history. And it ties us in. My vulnerability, my weakness, my mess does not hinder God. God does not recoil. Whoa, whoa. Hey, clean yourself up. Hey, why don't you fix yourself and then we'll hang out. God does not recoil at our weakness, at our vulnerability. He loves us. The language that's used here is that he crowns us with glory and honor. He crowns us with glory and honor. There's an implication. We don't deserve it. We look at ourselves and we say, why? What do we merit from? Angels do, but angels don't get it. And he talks about angels and the heavenly beings. They don't get it, but we get it. But it doesn't feel like we get it. And as much as we would love to know that we are crowned with glory and we have majesty, and we can say that and say that and say that, and we can't have faith. That we believe that God will give that to us. But when we look at our lives, there will be parts of our lives that feel not very shiny and very dull. They'll not look very beautiful and glorious and not really praiseworthy that we want to tell everyone about. And when we look at those things and we say, how can I possibly be like these glorious things that God is saying? And a lot of us struggle and we're stuck in Psalm 8. And the point is that we don't stay in Psalm 8. That to understand this correctly, we go to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, chapter 2. And Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, it talks about how though, and it cites this, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, in which you have set place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. It says that, and then following that, it says, and yet we have not seen our dominion over these things fully. So the author writes, I recognize you don't have to pretend that you don't see it. It's okay to see that things are broken and fallen and I'm a mess and you're a mess and this world is a mess. It's okay. But the point is not to look at ourselves. The point is that we are not the fountains. We're not the producers. We're not the factories of glory and honor. But Christ is. And Jesus is. And Jesus was lowered and humiliated, and he suffered. He lived the perfect life that we should have lived. He lived without sin. He lived the perfect life, and he did not deserve to die. He was the only person that walked this earth that did not deserve to die, but he died. He died for our sake. He humbled himself, and he lowered himself to the point of tasting death, and by the grace of God, none of us have to taste death in that way again. And because of his humiliation, because he suffered and he suffered perfectly, he has perfectly and totally secured our salvation. He has taken us, we who were criminals and we were punished with slavery to sin and death, he pulled us out of prison. He broke the chains of sin and death and this feeling of worthlessness, this feeling of lostness. He broke all those chains and he brought us in to be family, to be the children of God. And so Christ, through suffering and by the grace of God, suffers for our sake, demonstrating his care, his commitment, his concern. And Christ, through his resurrection, what that resurrection means is that that punishment and payment is done. There is no more punishment that needs to be made. He's paid it all for us, and we join him. And so receive Christ. Receive what Christ has done for you. Receive the crown and the glory and the honor and the majesty that comes from being in Christ. And that will change you. That will change you. It'll change how you see yourself. It'll help you be incredibly humble because you realize that you could not earn this level of belonging and love and being treasured by God who does not change. It humbles you. It gives you also a sense of joy because you have it now and it can't be taken away. It changes how you see others. You begin to see that people who disagree with you, people who don't deserve your and don't merit your respect and your love and your generosity, you're patient with them. You're able to give them dignity. You understand that this person is in the image of God. And what this person needs is what I have, love and mercy and grace and this confidence that I am important and significant. Not based on what I have or what I do or how I feel or what I say, but it's given to me and it's protected by God. And it changes how we face temptation. No matter what I fear I might miss out on, it will never destroy me. I cannot be destroyed because Jesus, through us, has disarmed the destroyer. That Jesus has committed to love us. And when he talks about, when the writer in Psalm 8 talks about what is man that you're mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him, that is a great, great verse to meditate on, to do your devotionals on, to drive as you're driving to work or when you're on a run, to meditate on this over and over. Because what David is saying here is that who am I that you're always thinking about me? What I am so small And yet, God, you are always thinking about me. Your identity can be built right from there. That's a great starting point. I am a person that God is always thinking about. I have that kind of significance. And you speak that to yourself until you understand what that is, and you ask God to show you. And it says that the Son of Man, right? It just means the Son of Man, in this sense, is that the children, right? The children of men, that you care. And the word for care is just so insufficient. The word here being used is actually a term where someone who has power and authority fulfills their legal obligation. They fulfill an obligation, a promise that they've made. And often it's because they do it to someone who holds them accountable, someone who has power. But he's saying, who am I that you would make sure to take care of me and pursue me, even out of being a criminal and deserving death, that you would pursue me even to death, into the grave? Who am I that you would be fulfilling your promise to love me, even to the point of the grave? And you fulfilled everything you said to me, even though I had absolutely no power to enforce that promise. What is that? But guess what? In that moment, you discover that your identity, if that grips your heart, if that moves you, that means your identity is shifting off of the things of the world, and your identity is being anchored in the glorious identity of who and the greatness of who God is. So go to him. When you get passed over for that job promotion, when you don't get, we're not able to buy that new thing that you want, if someone doesn't call you for a second date, no longer does it crumble you or attack you or shake you at the core, because you have a new anchor, you have a new foundation. And that foundation is in Christ. Let's pray. Gracious God, I pray for everyone here that they would be able to meditate on this. God, I want to confess again about seeking our identity apart from you in things that we have, in the works of our hands, or even in the realities that we create. We do it because we don't see ourselves crowned with glory and majesty in Christ. So I ask that you would help everyone here to mine these truths and possess these treasures of life, of knowing our identity in Christ as beloved, beloved children of God. So we ask that, God, if we don't have eyes to see this right now, that you would give us new eyes to see, and that you would not delay. Our hearts are hurting, and we need that healing, the healing of a right relationship. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Would you rise and join us as we sing? Song response.